while back, Nikki sent me to the store because she was in the midst of making something, and she just needed three or four things. And so she told me what she was making, something I had eaten a number of times that she does very, very, very well. And she had given me the ingredients that she needed for me to pick up at the store. And so I've got this great memory that whatever I hear, I remember. Really, none of you believe that yet. And I'm going to disprove it here in a second. So I get in the car and I drive the mile from our house to Albertsons. And I go into Albertsons and I get sidetracked by the ice cream aisle. And I think, what was it she was making? And what were the ingredients she said she needed? And so I just walked the aisles of Albertsons until I saw one of the things that then moved my mind to say she was making this for dinner. And then I remembered. And it drove me nuts. And I got back into that car saying, you know, when I was 30, if I heard something, I never forgot it. And now I can't even remember to get A, B, C, and D to make one of my favorite things that she cooks. And so this idea of remembering is one that's kind of hit me hard the older I've gotten. Now sometimes we forget because it doesn't matter. You know, I don't know what I had for lunch on Monday. And my guess is, if you were to go back to Monday, none of you know what you had for lunch either, because it didn't matter as much. That wasn't that important. It was just lunch. And my guess is there are moments we forget stuff that we don't use in a while. So Joan and Paige were at the house last night, and we were talking about logarithms. Now, I'm sure 35, 40 years ago, I knew what a logarithm was. I couldn't tell you to save my life what a logarithm is now. In fact, I'm not even positive I'm saying it right, to be frankly honest. But I don't use it, and so thus I don't remember. Some things I don't want to remember. There are those moments in your life when you would do your very best to be able to forget. But yet one of the things God is going to do is He wants us to remember. He wants us to remember certain things. He wants us to be reminded of what matters the most. And so as He's kind of winding up this book of Titus, He's going to get to chapter 3, and He's going to say in His opening line, remind them of these things. And so I want to remind you of these things. Because the things He's going to talk about in chapter 3 are the things that matter the most. That matter far more if your preacher can remember what a logarithm is. That matter a lot more than listing a list of ingredients that will fulfill a recipe that will make dinner at the house, of reminding ourselves of those things that have saved us. And so I hope we can learn to remind each other and not forget. Part of reminding is, I think, renewing. You probably do this on your anniversary, in a sense. When you celebrate an anniversary with your wife, you look back, and maybe you're looking back 5 years ago or 10 years ago, or some of you have been married 65, pushing 70 years, and you look back at those commitments you made. You look back at vows. Maybe you're reminded of those vows by rings or by pictures, and you kind of step back and say, this is who we are then, and this is who we are now, but this is the bond that we have and that we share. And so we renew. And renewal is important too. And so reminding and renewing our minds and our hearts matter immensely to the Bible writers. Before we get to Paul, let's talk about Peter. Peter would say this. He would say, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it's right for me to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear. It's like Peter saying, okay, here I am at the end of my life, and I want to remind you of these things. He's going to finish saying, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Okay, there are some things I want you to remember that I've spoken about. You have listened to a whole bunch of my sermons if you've been here the whole time I've been here. And you've had to put up with a preacher who doesn't always tell the best joke and who sometimes says the wrong word. But I hope you have been reminded of the grace of God. And I hope that you've been reminded of God moving through your story by opening and closing doors. And I hope you've been reminded of God so loved the world that He gave His Son that you might have life. I hope you remember those things. And Peter is saying almost the same thing. is that these things I've been sharing with you matter. John 14, Jesus would say something. He would say, but the Counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. Whether it's Peter, or whether it's Jesus, or whether it's Paul here in the opening of Titus 3, there are things we need to remember because they matter so much. So, Paul writes this, chapter 3 of Titus. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever's good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish. We were disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what's good, for these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Okay, out of all the passages in this little short book that we were going to preach through, I think this is my favorite, because it's what I need to be reminded of. It's what I need to be reminded as not as your minister, not as someone who stands up here and who teaches a Bible class, but as someone who is saved by God's mercy and God's grace. That I need to be reminded of what I did years ago when I submitted in baptism, what I need to be reminded of how He has moved. And so I think it's important to remember. The first thing that Paul says we are to remember is we're to remember what we were. Verse 3 reads like this. Remember, it says, at one time, so this is who you were. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and all kinds of pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Some of us can look back at who we were, and it's pretty vivid. We can look back at those moments where we decided to rebel against God. We can look back at those moments where we decided our way was the best way and we defiantly thumbed our nose at God. Some of us have been raised on church pews. And if we're raised on church pews, that rebellion doesn't always happen. But we could go back to that time when we realized that we needed saving and that we couldn't do it on our own. See, this little picture that he gives there in verse 3 is what a Christless world looks like. So when I don't have Jesus in my life and I'm not being dominated by Him, that's how I look. Those are the characteristics I tend to have, and it puts me as an enemy of the cross. But Paul is saying that is what we were. And maybe you've forgotten. If you've been born on the church pew in a sense like I was, and your rebellion against God were in little tiny rebellions that were quickly squashed, you may not fully get that. And so I want to take you on a field trip. If you have those moments where you're wrestling with what you were before salvation came, let's walk around Roswell for a little bit. Let's go to a couple places in town. Let's walk around. Let's go sit at the corner of a restaurant and listen to the conversations that are happening at the bar. Let's go see what's going on at 10 o'clock or 12 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning. Let's take a little field trip. Because it's the reminder of what life without Christ is. That it's the reminder of what a world that desperately needs what we have needs to hear from us. Because our life is different than theirs, and there's a reason for it. You know, we've been talking about how Christians have the joy and how Christians should be living life to the fullest and how we should understand the goodness of God better than anyone else because we have been humbled by God's grace and by God's mercy. Part of that's remembering who we were. But the second thing I think Paul is saying we should remember is we should remember how God responded. So of all the lines in the Bible, two of my favorite lines are this one and then the passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that almost reads pretty similar. And so here's what we get in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appears, He saved us. Okay, there are few things more mind-boggling to me than God saving me. Maybe nothing more mind-boggling than God saving me. Because what I can do is I can look at the mirror and I can backtrack and I can think of the things that I do and the moments when I don't have the faith I should and mistakes I've made and moments in my life where I was rebellious, and I can look back at all that track record and say, why on earth would God save this? And my guess is you can do the same thing. That my guess is we can take a look in the mirror and say, here are my shortcomings, and here are my handicaps, and here are the issues I have, and here's all the stuff going on in my life that God should look at and say, why on earth would I want that? And yet, God does. And to me, that is mind-boggling. And maybe the reason it's mind-boggling is because I don't know if I could do that to someone else the same way God did it to me. I'm not sure I could give my son for someone who didn't deserve it. I'm not sure I could ask my son to go carry a cross for those who didn't deserve the salvation and forgiveness that would come out of it. That I'm not sure I could embrace those who hurt me and embrace those who spurned me and embrace those who called me names. But yet that's what God does. And so the line is, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. See, what's interesting to me is trying to figure out why God would save someone like me. The first thing that comes to mind is it's God's nature. While it is not always my nature to be kind and not always my nature to be forgiving, it is the nature of God. From the very beginning, as we start to see God, He is a God of kindness and of love and of mercy. Now, yes, He wants His people to live a certain way, and He expects them to behave and act in a way that goes with that. But that is all born out of His kindness and His mercy. And then I also need to be reminded that I can't save myself. Okay, every now and then I look in the mirror and think, why would God save this? And then there are moments I look in the mirror and I pat myself on the back saying, man, God's lucky to have me. I think of the sermons I preached, and I sit in my office for 3 hours every morning with a Bible in my lap. God's got to love me and save me because of that. Or I did this, or I did that. And I need to be reminded that the saving is His nature and it's not mine because I don't deserve it and I couldn't save myself. There is not a good enough list you can form for God that says, I deserve salvation. Because if you're going to give Him that list, then you've got to give Him the other list too. And if I'm going to give Him a good list that says, I preached 100,000 sermons over the course of my life, God could say, well, let me produce a list of some other stuff you did. And those things are never going to balance out. But yet, because of the kindness of God. Okay, preachers are a weird bunch. I don't know if you know that. I hang around some preachers every now and then, and preachers like to brag. I don't know if you know that. We like to tell each other how good we are. And I preached this sermon the other day, and 220 people shook my hand and said, great job, when they walked out the door. I must be the best ever. Actually, they were saying good job because you ended it fast enough where they could get to Cattle Barren and eat dinner. Or they fell asleep and you finally woke them up or something. But we have this, there's going to be no bragging in heaven. Not a single one of us are going to walk up to heaven and pat each other on the back and say, you know, I got here on my own. Let me tell you what I did. I walked ladies across the street. I preached sermons. I tithed. I gave. I did. I filled in the blanks. We're all going to be bowing before a Savior who gave His life for us. And so Paul says, you remember what's been done. And then Paul's going to say the third thing, remember why we hope. I love what's I think a hymn. Most scholars kind of think it's a hymn of the early church. And here's how it reads. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Okay, Kenta, write a song to that. I think that'd be a pretty good little song to sing right there. That kind of sounds a little bit like I once was lost, but now I'm found. Sounds a little bit like Amazing Grace. Sounds a little bit about like I finally have figured it out that it's not about me and it's about God. And here's what God has done and here's how he's moved and here is how he's saved. And I can almost imagine the church as they gathered around a pool or a baptistry and they celebrated a new birth of them saying, here is what God has done and why we have hope. That here's why we can live in the world that we live in. First, because we're justified. First, because in the midst of us not deserving it, but in the midst of our bowing our knee to God, we are justified. And I love that word. I did a little searching on that word. Every time it appears in the New Testament, it is done in what is called the passive tense. Now, I don't want to give you a Greek lesson because then you really would be bored and fall asleep. But the passive tense means it was done to you. Every time the word justified is used, it is done to you. Not something you've done. Not something you've earned. Not something you can make the mark on the wall saying, I deserve to get this. It's something God did to you. And Paul says, here's what I want you to remember. That we have this hope of eternal life because of this justification, because we've been justified in the eyes of God. He's taken our sin and he's wiped them away. And the power of the gospel of grace is that God looks down at us, and even though we are a mess, and even though we've gone off the road a few times, and even though we've had those moments of, let's be honest, outright rebellion, when we have come back, he said, here's what I'm willing to do. I'm going to justify this. And I'm going to take that which is burdening you away and remove it. And it's powerful. But then the second thing in the midst of that, he's going to say, we have hope because we're justified. But then he's going to say, we have hope because we're heirs. It's because of who we're with now. When I walk hand in hand with the Savior, I'm his child. I wear the name son. You wear the name son or daughter. That we are now those who belong to him. We had the kids at the house last night. Paige is marrying into the family. I've told her this, that she's mine. I mean, she's my daughter. As much as Jonah was my son, and he cost a whole lot more than Paige did, but as much as Jonah is my son, when he brings her to the altar of marriage and they give themselves to each other and to God, she is as much my heir as he is. I am as much God's heir as the best person who ever walked on this earth. And if I was the worst person that walked on earth, and yet I submitted to the gospel and I submitted to what God said to do, I am just as much an heir as the one who had it all figured out. And the power of the gospel is it takes all of us, whether we were raised on the church pew or whether we were rescued from a jail or whether we were an atheist or an agnostic or a Hindu, he takes all of us who are willing to bow our knee to him and says, you are now mine. And I can't think of anything more powerful than that. To be rescued from where I was and placed as an heir to the Father, it matters. But the last thing Paul says to remember is I think he says in verse 8, remember where they notice. Okay, I wrote this, so I just want to read it like I wrote it, because I like how I wrote it. Very few unsaved people are going to walk into this building to hear me preach about grace. But they are going to watch all of us live in it. You know, every preacher has this dream that the masses will just flow in the doors and that they'll preach a great sermon and everybody will get baptized and we'll be the biggest, best church in the world. It's probably not going to happen. What they are going to do is they are going to see us live the gospel of grace. They're going to see how we do our jobs. They're going to see how we treat our spouse in public and in private. They're going to see how we treat our children, whether it's moments where there needs to be discipline or moments where there needs to be love or whatever else is going on. They're going to see how we handle things in the neighborhood. They're going to see how we live our lives. And they're going to see us live out lives. the gospel of grace. And if I'm reading Paul right, grace affects every relationship we've got. You know, usually we think of grace affecting the relationships under our roof the most, but it really affects everything we do and everybody I come in contact with. And if I'm living a grace-filled life, it is seen in that. And so Paul says this in verse 8. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. Whenever he says that, you need to figure out what he's about to, what he said and what he's about to say. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. For this is excellent and profitable for all. Okay, so the all could mean all the ones right there in church. But I don't think that's what Paul means. I think what he's saying is, here's what I want you to remember, folks, and I want you to live this life for what God has done to you and how God has saved you and how God has then placed you as his children, and you go out and you live this life and you do what's good so it's profitable and excellent for everybody. And I think that everybody is a pretty broad, all of those people we come in contact with, because they're going to notice. I heard a story about our VBS that I'm glad Taryn is doing children's church, because Taryn would get mad if I told this story. So don't tell Taryn I've told this story. A visitor that came to our Wednesday night, brand new to the community. They live next door to someone who goes to a different church other than ours, but who said across the fence, the very best VBS in town is the one that starts on Monday. This was before VBS started. And you need to send your kids to that one, because our kids go to that one, and it's great. And so sure enough, they did what their neighbor said, who doesn't even go to church here, sent their kids with their kids, and they all came to VBS, and one of them was in my class and was a pretty neat kid. But I'm visiting with them on that Wednesday night when we're all eating ice cream, and they said, we noticed. Folks, that's us living it. And I hope we don't just live it when people are watching. I hope we don't just live it when we got a couple hundred kids running around the place driving us crazy. I hope we don't just do it when we're in the midst of church pews singing songs. I hope we do it when we think nobody's watching, because the odds are somebody is. I love what John says. 1 John chapter 4, he writes this. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. Send his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. When our hearts are so filled with what God has done, when we have realized and recalled and remembered the burden that he has taken away, what overflows out of it is gratefulness. And what overflows out of it is joy. And what flows out of it is love. And so we live our life in this world like Jesus is the answer. I was reading a short biography of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Of course, he's the guy who wrote about Sherlock Holmes. That's kind of what made him famous. But I was reading this little thing, and he wrote a piece of nonfiction for, it must have been some kind of magazine, but it was entitled The Great World War. And in the midst of that story, as he's writing this article, he talks about the British soldiers who were being ambushed. And they were ambushed to the level of, they were all in serious jeopardy of losing their lives. And there were wounded all over the battlefield, but the Red Cross was nowhere to be found. And so what the soldiers did is they said, we got to figure out how to save our fellow guys. And so they grabbed a few helmets, and with their own blood, Conan Doyle tells the story of how they painted a Red Cross on their helmets. And they all walked out together in a line. And as they walked out together in a line, the enemy looked at the Red Crosses and stopped firing. They stopped firing long enough for the British soldiers to gather up their wounded and to retreat. And so as he's telling that story, he says they marched under the banner of a Red Cross. Okay. We march under the banner of a Red Cross that is far greater than that one. And because we march under the banner of a cross, and we have submitted to the Savior who was on that cross for us, it flows out of every pore of our being. Or at least it should. And so my job is to remind you. Every now and then someone will say, you know, I haven't heard you say anything new in 20 years. Well, that's good, because they wrote it 2,000 years ago, and I don't need to be inventing anything new. My job is to remind you of what this says so that it pours out of us. So don't forget. You know what? If you forget ingredients, just make the second trip to the store. If you forget somebody's name, write it down on a piece of paper, stick it in your phone. If you forget whatever it is that doesn't really matter, if you don't know what a logarithm is anymore, I'm fine with that. I don't either. But don't forget what God has done and how God has saved you. So maybe you need that saving. That's what the church is here for us to talk to you about God. Hopefully you've seen it in us, but if you need us to talk about it, we want to do that too. So I'll be at front. Elders will be all through the doors as you leave. If you need us, find us. Maybe you just need to take 3 seconds and pray with the person next to you. Hope you'll do that. Find what you need, whether it's here or whether it's with one of us or whether it's who just keeping on studying His Word. And remember what God has done. So let's stand, let's sing. Kent.